Genesis 1. No promises, but as the Lord wills, I'm going to get through verse 5 tonight, the first day of creation. Let's begin today by reading the text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we do thank You so much that on that day, whenever it was, Lord, You said, "Let's get started." Oh, Father, we are so grateful to You that light came into the world then. And Lord, I'm even more grateful that it came into the world in 1991 when that light caught me. Lord Jesus, we give You glory and praise. We thank You for Your love for us that was demonstrated by dying for us. Lord, by dying for me while I was an enemy of God. I thank You so much, Lord, that just with all of the power it took to create everything, it took that same power to reach out and rescue me from the pit of hell. Lord, I am so grateful to You. As always, Father, the purpose of our gathering tonight is that we might leave here more like Jesus than we are right now. Help us to do that, Holy Spirit. Lead us and guide us. Teach us. Start a fire in our hearts, Lord, that can't be put out no matter what. Help us to fall more deeply and passionately in love with Jesus. Help us to fall more in love than we've ever been before. Let our lights shine before men, that the people might see, Lord, and give glory to God, the Maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, even as we are aware that this is Satan's least favorite book in the Bible, Lord, we rejoice. And that because of the story told in this book, the story You're going to teach us, Lord, we have victory over our enemy. Lord, we are so grateful to You. Lord, I humbly submit myself for the privilege that You have granted me in teaching this book. We are grateful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to begin by telling you that it isn't often that I get an overwhelming sense of awe when I open the Bible to begin teaching a book. And yet that's exactly what happened as I began to read "In the Beginning, God." You know, I always wanted to say that, "In the Beginning, God." When Pastor Chuck says that, he goes on for about 4 weeks. "In the Beginning, God." It is such a wonderful place for us to begin. And tonight, we have that privilege of sharing it together. You know, it's appropriate that this church, in its infancy, in its beginning stages, is going to go through the book of beginnings together. It's interesting, and it's also terribly encouraging for me that I've been able to watch the Holy Spirit hover in your lives and start to move and shape and to mold you into what God is creating you to do. You know, Ephesians tells us that we were created in eternity past to do the good works that God created for us to do. That was our purpose in life, to do what God prepared for us to do. In other words, there's a whole list of works, things out there that God has prepared for you to do. Not works to get saved, not works to get brownie points in heaven, but works to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Works that when you do them, you will feel so good, so full, so joy-filled that you won't believe that you ever did anything else. That's what God created us to do, and it all started right here, one time, sometime, however long ago it was, in Genesis 1:1. And that's what we get to study tonight. Now remember, as I said in my prayer, this is Satan's least favorite book in the whole Bible. He has tried to cast more doubt on this book than any other, perhaps more than on all of the rest of the Bible together. And so we need to be on guard spiritually as we study this book together. We need to be on guard individually as we enter into study in this book in our own personal walks with the Lord. Now the author of the book of Genesis is Moses. The time of writing was probably during Israel's 40-year wandering in the wilderness from 1 Kings chapter 6. We can place the time of Moses writing the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, around 1446 B.C. Now, I can imagine, and I really spent the morning today really having fun with this, But I can just imagine Moses doing whatever it was Moses did. Now, typically, Moses, I'm sure, got up and said, "Well, Lord, here we go again. I've got these millions of people grumbling and complaining. What is it going to be today?" And the Lord must have said something like, "Moses, I've got something to share with you today." Moses said, "Okay, well, Lord, what is it? I'm always up for that." And he said, "Well, maybe you better come away somewhere by yourself, because I've really got something to share." Can you imagine what it must have been like for Moses when the Lord said, "Oh, by the way, Moses, bring something to write on. This could take a while." And the Lord would go over this account of creation to Moses, and I imagine it took a long time because Moses' jaw kept dropping on the ground. "No kidding? You've got to be kidding me, Lord." Can you imagine what it would have been like? I imagine that when we get to heaven, we'll have Bible studies like that where God will sit face to face with us and share with us all of the eternal secrets of His glory. I would have loved to be there. I bet Moses' mind was absolutely blown away. And I hope, I pray, that our minds and our hearts are blown away by the goodness, the power, and the totality of our God. He is an awesome God. We sang that tonight, and truly, He is an awesome God. Now, the word Genesis means literally origin. Thus, Genesis is the book of beginnings. This is the foundation book upon which the remainder of the Bible is built. If this book, and I want you to understand this, if this book is not literally true, then the rest of the Bible is impotent. If this book isn't literally true, then the remainder of Scripture loses all validity for your life and for mine. And since we believe the Word of God to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, we know that this book has to be taken literally. And I pray, I really do pray, that I can make you understand that. Now, the foundation for our study in Genesis is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible." When Barry was teaching our creation science study on Sunday nights, Barry says every time he gets around the intellectual group, you know, and they say, "Well, why do you believe that?" Barry says, "For years the answer is, well, you just have to have faith." And they get angry because you have to have, they say, you have to invoke the faith clause to believe in God. There's no evidence. Well, guys, this is faith based on fact. This is faith that we have evidence to support. And then we have to remember that one other thing, and it's that every theory that we have about the beginning of our universe is founded upon faith, because no one was there. Every single theory is faith. Science is faith. Evolution is faith. Any theory about whatever it is you want to believe requires faith, because by its nature, science is a study of things observable. And I don't know anyone who was there to observe when God said, "Okay, light come." We need to understand that. And because no one was there to observe, technically, every belief system about our universe, about our earth, about our origins, our theories. Again, this is a book which begins with faith, but it's faith based on fact. And since Hebrews chapter 11, the foundation verse that I read, is the hall of fame of faith, it's the book that reveals the great giants of faith in God's history, then we have to begin right there as we study, accepting by faith that God formed what was made out of nothing, or out of everything that was invisible, things that God created that we can't possibly understand. The first fact that Genesis reveals to us is that God's existence is assumed. The Holy Spirit never tries to prove the existence of God. It is assumed. Why? Because you can't prove it with evidence. You can't prove it with observable facts. You can prove it through the revealed person of Jesus Christ, but you can't prove the existence of God, so God never tries to. I've also told you before that I believe, it is my personal opinion, that every single child is born with an instinctive knowledge of God, and we have to, forgive me for the poor English, but we have to unteach them. We have to unteach them. They know who God is. It's built into them by our Creator. And our culture, our society, our enemy tries to take that away from them as quickly as they possibly can. Now, the theme of this book, as with the rest of the Scripture, is Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus, speaking to a large crowd of Jews, told them, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." Now, not only are these the Scriptures that testify about Jesus, God has done a wonderful job in the book of Genesis of giving us wonderful pictures. This is a book of types or pictures. A type, guys, is a shadow of something to come in the future. And by painting pictures for us to help us understand, to illustrate things that are going to happen later, then we can have faith and confidence in God. We can grow in trusting God because He's let us know what was going to happen in advance. And through that, we can grow more comfortable in God's sovereign power. And when we find comfort, we're able to trust God a little longer every time. You've heard me say often that every trial in your life is designed to prepare you for the next trial. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but God does. And so the trials He takes me through are preparation trials. I'm just being prepared for the trial that I don't know is going to happen tomorrow. That's what this book of Genesis is all about. It paints pictures for us that tells us what to expect in the future. Probably no other book in the Bible is as explicit in painting pictures for us. In Genesis, we have so many of these pictures. I'll give you just a few tonight, kind of tease you or whet your appetite for future studies. But by way of a very quick preview, allow me to tease you with the following. In Genesis, we have the first hint of the Trinity. We're going to discuss that tonight. But also, more than a hint, in Genesis chapter 24, we have a picture of the separate or individual ministries of each person in the Godhead. Chapter 24 explains exactly what God's plan was and is and continues to be until Jesus returns. In this book, Satan is exposed. We also have a very early prediction of the man that we're going to call Antichrist being crushed by Jesus. We also have a picture or a type of Antichrist exposed in the person of Nimrod, the mighty warrior who rebels against God. In Genesis, we have a preview of the worldwide judgment that came in the time of Noah's flood. We also have a preview of the security of the believer demonstrated in Noah. We see the rapture of the church in the translation of Enoch and the remnant of Jews going through but being protected in the Great Tribulation. We see from the Tower of Babel the rebelliousness of man in trying to escape the judgment of God. We also see the plan of salvation thousands of years before the Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith expressed in the life of Abraham. We also see God's sovereign election. We've been speaking about that now for probably 3 months in our Roman studies on Sundays. And we see the doctrine of election demonstrated through Abraham. We also get to see the discipline of God in the lives of those who are His when they are walking according to the flesh instead of according to the Spirit. Anybody here ever been disciplined or chastised by God when they were walking in the flesh? Is there anybody who hasn't? Well, we're going to see demonstrated in Jacob's life a picture of exactly how God disciplines us. And then we're going to see the intent of God to sacrifice Himself for the people that He loves. Genesis 22, verse 8, "I will provide myself," or "God will provide Himself as a sacrifice." And then finally, we're going to see in Joseph a picture of the divine forgiveness that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Guys, these are only a small number of the pictures that I could talk about tonight. And I hope it's enough to get us excited about Genesis as we begin. Now, with all of these things being predicted in advance, I don't think that any reasonable person could presume anybody but God Himself to be the author of this book. Verse 1, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. As I mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit immediately presents God as a fact, as a reality. Do you remember a long time ago I shared with the church, there was a conversation I heard on a radio program where a man called in to the Bible Answer Man and he said, "God, if He's real, is the cruelest God in the world and I don't want anything to do with Him. I can't serve a God who'd send anybody to hell. That's just the most hateful, spiteful thing imaginable. Even the justice system is more just than that." And what the man didn't understand is that there is a fact that has to be dealt with, that we are all created eternal beings. We are all going to live forever in this form or in the next form, whatever that form takes. And if we're all eternal beings, and if God is holy, and if God can't be with sin, that means those of us who are not covered in the blood of Christ have to be somewhere else but with God for eternity. You see, it's a fact. It's a reality that we may not like, but it's a reality that we have to deal with. And guys, Christians are called to deal with reality. You know, so often we're accused of being idealistic. We're often accused of being brainless. You know, those guys never deal in the real world. But we live in the real world every day of our lives. We're aware that but for the grace of God, we're sentenced to hell for eternity. It is a reality, and God in this chapter is presented as a fact. Again, his existence isn't, there's no attempt made to prove his existence. His existence is assumed. As I said, there are a lot of people that don't want to deal with God as a reality, but here he is, presented to us simply, matter-of-factly, in all of his power, and in all of his glory. As I said in the introduction, the first four words of this book are what holds the rest of the Bible together. If you believe the first four words of the Bible, then believing the rest of it is simple. In the beginning, God, and that's the first hump that any of us have to get over. In the New Testament, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the self-claimed title that John gave with regard to his relationship with Jesus Christ, he started his book the same way. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Now, guys, Genesis 1:1 starts out so simply, and we need to learn from that. As Christians, if God can introduce himself that simply, that bluntly, that forthrightly, we need to be able and willing to do the same thing in the circles that we travel in. Again, he makes no effort to prove his existence, because in Romans 1 and in Psalm 19, among many other places, he makes it clear that he exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. All day long they pour forth speech. There is no language where they're not heard or understood. He makes no effort to prove his existence, because he says, and if God says it, we need to accept it, his existence is clear. And not only does he make no effort to prove his existence, but he makes no effort to apologize for it. Now, when we open the Bible to Genesis 1:1, we have this inferiority complex in the church, and we come up with all kinds of theories that try to placate science, try to placate the intellectuals, and we don't need to do that. God says, "I'm going to present myself out here just like this," and that's good enough for him. It ought to be good enough for us. Too often when we hear so-called scientists explaining God away because they sound so smart, we buy into the possibility, some of us even the probability, we think, that God is not who he says he is, or he did not do what he said he did. Let's begin tonight with this safety net as we enter into the book of Genesis. Science never, ever can validate the Bible. But the Bible can and does validate good science. You know, it's interesting to me that there has never been science that could prove any other theory that is so quickly offered as fact to your children and to mine when they were in school. You know, it's just a matter-of-factly stated that we evolved, and they've got all of these men who are ranging from monkeys all the way up to where they get more and more upright, and we say, there's our history, there's where we came from, and everybody accepts it as fact. I'll never forget, as my life was falling apart and Paula would try to witness to me, she'd say, "Ron, you just need Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you're going to go to hell." And I'd say, "Jesus isn't real. We evolved from monkeys." And then I said, "Everybody knows that. Isn't it true? That's what we think. I thought everybody knew that. How dare you question that we evolved from apes?" And yet that's how matter-of-factly it's taught in our school system. And our children have learned that it's okay to behave like animals because that's where they think they came from. Guys, it's no secret why the social situation among young people is the way it is. It's because they don't believe they have any responsibility to a Creator God. Science does not validate the Bible. The Bible validates good science. We are afraid that when we take a stand for the literal account of creation offered in Scripture, we're going to be laughingstocks. People are going to call us mindless. They're not going to take us seriously. But God didn't seem to care. God didn't seem to care. He presents Himself quickly, simply, forthrightly, and in all of His glory by saying simply, "In the beginning, God." In addition, in four words, God blows away the notion or the concept of atheism. Atheism means without God. Atheists are people who simply believe that there is no God. And by the way, most of the theories that don't deal with creation in some form believe that there is no God. Or they believe that you're God yourself and somehow we just combusted to the place we are. And the truth of the matter is that in four words, God blows away this notion of atheism. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good." Psalm 10, verse 4, "In his pride the wicked does not seek him, in all his thoughts there is no room for God." Now guys, one of the things that blows my mind as I'm walking the streets or as I'm praying for the city and I see people going through life, I've shared this with you before, it absolutely kills me that people go through a whole day and don't even consider God. They wake up in the morning, they make plans, they don't even consider God. You know, when I go by an accident on the freeway, or when I go by, or when I'm watching the news and I see people's lives end quickly and tragically, or when I see these natural disasters, I'm overcome by the thought that these guys got up in the morning and they didn't know it was it. They didn't know that this was their last day. And they get up every morning and they do what they're going to do without regard for God, and there's nothing more arrogant that a human being can do. Now, how much more arrogant is it for the Christian? If you've found yourself halfway through a day and haven't given God a thought, what's wrong? What's wrong? If we're to offer God the first fruits of who we are, shouldn't the first thing we do every morning to be get up and say, "Lord, today of my own free will, I choose to serve Jesus"? Ignoring God can be dangerous. You know, if you don't ask God what He has in store for you, you're going to miss out on some really cool stuff. And you need to know what His plan is. You know, I use this term a lot, but it blows me away. I don't have words to explain what God does. I'll get up in the morning and I'll begin to pray, or I'll begin to read my Bible, and I'll feel like, well, I'm going to read somewhere else, and I start reading in the Bible, and I don't ever play Bible roulette, and I would caution you guys too. The worst thing you can do is just open the Bible and say, "Oh, that's from God." Don't do that. Read systematically. The Bible is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it can meet you where you are, wherever you are. And so I will be reading the Bible, and the Lord will start ministering something to my heart. He'll start speaking to me, and I'll think, "Well, Lord, what does that have to do with anything that I'm dealing with? What does that have to do with anything that You're showing me or anything that I've got to do? I mean, Lord, I've got a lot of Bible studies to do," like He didn't know. And He'll start ministering to my heart, and I'll go out about my day, and about 4 or 5 hours later, I'll run into somebody who needs to hear exactly what God prepared me for. But you know, if I'm not available to God, I can't possibly be in a position to hear Him. And then you know what happens, and this is where Christians get ripped off. What happens is that God has to use somebody else to do what He wanted you to do. And we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to stand before Jesus, and Jesus is going to say, "Here's your reward, but I've got to give it to Him. Because you weren't faithful. Because I had a great plan for you. Because I had a great blessing for you. Because I had a wonderful opportunity for you, Ron, and yet you never asked what it might be. But Lord, I was busy that day. I had a meeting." Doesn't fly, does it? Guys, people who ignore God, people who don't consider God, are the most arrogant of all people. In the examples I just read in the Psalms, we have reason and motive for denying God. Atheists are fools because they deny God. Their motive is that they're corrupt, the psalmist says. Their deeds are vile, they're filled with wickedness, and they're filled with pride. As a result, there's no room for God because, simply put, they like their life the way it is. You know, there's some times in witnessing to people I get really scared for them. And it's those times when people look at me and say, "You know, I don't care what you say. I just like living the way I'm living. I like the sin I'm involved with. I like my life the way it is. I don't want anybody turning it upside down. I don't want to feel guilt. I don't want to feel conviction or conscience. I like the idea that I can do what I want to do, and my conscience doesn't bother me. That's a scary place for people to be. It's a scary place for people to be. They like their life the way it is. Jesus had words for these people in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "This is the verdict." Now, when Jesus uses a term like verdict, it's serious. Jesus is judge with a capital J. All judgment has been given to me by my Father in heaven. So when he judges, it's with a capital J. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Did you notice they hate the light? You say, well, why don't people receive Christ? Why can't they hear the truth? Why don't they want to come and get saved? Why wouldn't anybody want to feel the way I feel? And the truth is because they hate the light that you're emanating. You know, guys, when you're witnessing with people and they resent it and they get violent, sometimes they get violent. They get violent because they don't like the light that the Lord is shining in and through you, because that light is revealing darkness in them. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later tonight. Now, from these four words, I want to point out four key things. First, God made everything that was made. God made everything that was made. And one of the most remarkable statements in all of the New Testament, Paul's testimony in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." Verse 26, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." Now, that's pretty hairy, isn't it? I mean, when you think of a God so powerful that he could determine where every man was going to be born, where every man was going to be lived, and the exact time that they were going to live. We think, wow, that's a powerful God. But then when you look at why he did it, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Can you imagine how gracious our God is that he would have you and me here together in 1998? Because if we were in 1948, we wouldn't have made it. God, on the assembly line of people, said, "Okay, Ron, he needs to be in this time because he couldn't survive back then. Or this time is so hard, so evil. Ron had chickened out. I mean, he just wouldn't last. So I'm going to put him in this place because it's the easiest place to be." You know, we think we're privileged to be Americans. God put us in a Christian country, or at least a country that started out as a Christian country. He puts us in a Christian country where the gospel was freely preached and shared, because probably none of us would make it in India or Iran. He put us here because we're not tough enough. Imagine how tough the people are that are risking their lives in other parts of the world. And yet God said, "I put them there because that's where it would be easiest for them to find me as well." Now, as Creator God, He has an absolute right of ownership over everything created. Don't we hate that? Our flesh hates it to think that we can be owned by or mastered by or controlled by anything or anyone, even God. We hate that idea. But guys, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will," the King James says, "for your pleasure, they were created and have their being." What that means is simply this: the purpose that we draw breath every day is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And until you're doing what you were born to do, until you put your foot in the shoe that fits perfectly, until you know exactly what it is God created you to do, you'll never have peace, you'll never have joy. And if you were created to please God, I would advise you to get busy doing it real quickly. That's the place of peace, and that's the place of joy. That's why your life and my life pre-Christ was so miserable. That's why right now, if there are any of you sitting here in rebellion against God, your life is miserable. You were created to please God. If you're not doing that, God loves you too much to let you have even a moment's peace. You know, doesn't it bother you when you look at somebody whose life is so obviously miserable and you start to share Christ and they tell you things like, "My life is fine"? When Paula would share with me, my life was falling apart, and God was so gracious because He surrounded me with Christians in the months before I got saved. And I'm badly, and Paula would say, "You need Jesus." They'd say, "You need Jesus." And I'd say, "What's the matter?" And they'd say, "Well, your life is miserable." I'd say, "No, it's not. I mean, on top of everything, I'm in control. Everything's going to work out. Don't worry. I can. Chug, chug, chug." And then I'd go home, close the door when no one was there, and cry my eyes out. Because my life really was miserable, and I hated it that they were right. But you see, unless we're pleasing God, nothing is going to work. The second key element here is that the act of creation was a joint effort. It was a joint effort. The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. Literally, it means one, but more than one. Now, that's hard for us to figure out, isn't it? It's the plural form of God. Now, this is the first hint of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. One God, eternally existent, in three persons. I can't figure it out. I can't give you an analogy. I can't draw a picture that'll make it work. Well, it's three rings. No, it's not, because if the rings intersect, they're not all full rings. God is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God, and the Father is God, and they're all God, and they're all one, but there's three persons. Three distinct ministries. The reason, or rather the only explanation that has ever made sense to me is that they are one God with three different ministries. It would be like me if I had three jobs in kind of a shallow way. I could be a banker, I could be a baker, I could be a candlestick maker, but I wouldn't be all of the same. God is the same. One God, eternally existent in three persons. The Old Testament makes it absolutely clear that there's only one God. The New Testament makes it even clearer that there are three persons in the Godhead who have identical attributes ascribed only to God, and each is clearly said to be God. Have you run into those people who said, "Well, Jesus never said He was God"? Well, yes, He did. I got the Gospels full of comments that Jesus proclaimed Himself God. Well, He never said, "I am God." He did. He said it a bunch of times. Well, He's not God. He's like God's Son. Well, I understand that, but He's also God. And people can't understand it, but the Bible teaches it, so we need to apprehend it, even if we don't understand it. It's clear that these attributes are used in creation. And it is shown in verse 2 that we'll get to in a little bit, pray, Lord willing, that the work of the person of the Holy Spirit in creation is shown as well. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have the work of Jesus, the Son, in creation. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27 through 31. "I was there when He set the heavens in place." Now, Solomon is talking about wisdom. Wisdom is a euphemism for God, God the Son. "I was there when He set the heavens in place, when He marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above and fixed securely the foundations of the deep, when He gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep His command." I love that. I can just picture Jesus saying, "Okay, a little farther, ocean, cut it right there. I'm going to tell you how far you can go and no further. Then I was the craftsman at His side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in His presence, rejoicing in His whole world, and delighting in His mankind." In the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 3, it can't be much clearer. "Through Him," through Jesus, the eternal Word, "all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made." Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, perhaps even more clear. "For by Him, all things were created." All things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Literally, that's by Him and toward Him. And I like that translation, literally. It means that everything was created towards Jesus, or towards pleasing God. He created things to please Him, and He said, "Okay, I'm setting you in a place where you can look right at Me and be pleasing to Me." In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, "But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." And the literal translation there is, "He has spoken to us in Son." What that means simply is that everything God the Father had to say, He has said finally and completely in the person of Jesus Christ. You want to know what God has to say to you? He said it already in the person of Jesus Christ. If you guys want peace in your life, if you want to get through the trials and the tribulations you're having, then you need to boil everything down to this simple question: what would Jesus do? That's all you need to do. When you start thinking of your life in terms of, I don't know what to do, well, it's a good thing you don't have to know, because Jesus lives in you. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is walking beside you. And all you need to do is say, Lord, what would you do? And you watch how easy your life gets. And I don't mean it'll be a snap. I don't mean that you'll never have trials. But you watch how quickly and easily you sail through the trials when you're responding according to what Jesus would do. Lord, what would you have me do? Well, how would I know, Pastor, what Jesus would do? We got a whole Bible that tells us what Jesus would do. And you and I are never going to experience something that God hasn't dealt with in Scripture. What would Jesus do? In these last days, He has spoken to us in Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had equal yet distinct roles in the creation of everything. The creation of everything. The third key element is that God created everything from nothing. He created everything from nothing. You remember Pharaoh's magicians? You know, Moses was going in and saying, set my people free. I like Moses. Moses, talk to him in eternity, such a neat guy. You just say, well, Moses, what was it like to go to Pharaoh? And he says, well, who sent you here? And you say, well, I am sent me. Moses, that's not even good English. Okay, who sent you really? But Moses would go and say, set my people free. The Lord God says to set my people free. And I'm here as His messenger, my paraphrase. And Pharaoh says, who is God? Who is God that I should honor Him? And so Moses performed a miracle. Magicians, come here. Perform a miracle or die. And they performed a miracle. And you know, they kept duplicating Moses' miracles, didn't they? Until which one? Until it was time to create life from the dust. The magicians couldn't do that, because only God can give life where there is no life. Only God. God created everything from nothing. The Hebrew word for created is bara. Bara. It's used 55 times in the Old Testament, and it conveys the idea of instant or miraculous creation. We can't even begin to imagine the power necessary to create anything from nothing, let alone everything from nothing. Fourth key element is that God did all of this in the beginning. Now, this really gets neat. Literally, God created the beginning of time with the beginning of creation. This is literally before the beginning. God was before there was a beginning. Kimberly called me one night, Rita's daughter, and she called me and she said, Pastor, I have a question. Where did God come from? I said, let me talk to your father. They always ask such great questions. And I said, now this is a child, okay? She's 9, just 9. I said, Kimberly, this might be hard for you to understand, but if you have any questions, I don't make it clear, just ask. I said, God always was. He's self-sustaining and He's self-sufficient, and He didn't need a beginning. He was the beginning and He always was. Now, when I tell that to adults, I get a million questions. Well, how could that be? You know what she said? Oh! I said, Kimberly, really, did you understand it? She said, sure. I said, repeat it back to me. And she repeated it back perfect. I said, boy, God, that's pretty good. You know, God was before the beginning. Stunning. It's beyond our ability to comprehend, but it is magnificently true. Guys, it's impossible for us or science to know when the beginning was. There are scientists now who routinely believe that our Earth is over 200 billion years old. Billion with a B. Now, I'm 46 years old, and it was only a very few years ago when I could remember these things. It was only a very few years ago when the Earth was thought to be just several million years old. You ever wonder why things keep getting older? The answer is simple. There's no research money for new stuff. You want to create something, get people interested in it, it's got to be real old. You remember all the flap over the life on Mars? We found life on Mars. Well, it got big headlines, but I haven't seen a retraction when they found that there was no life at all on Mars. They're not even sure it was from Mars. And yet President Clinton would get on national TV and say, this is the stunning achievement of our lifetime. Why? It's a rock. It's a rock. Okay? Guys, scientists don't know. They keep changing their mind. Just last week, scientists claimed that there was an asteroid on a route or on a path to collide with Earth, and it was going to happen in 30 years or in the year 2028, and they got everybody all shook up. And they said, you know, this could be really bad. The last time something like this happened, like they were there, the last time something like this happened was 65 million years ago, and that, by the way, is how all the dinosaurs were killed. Asteroid hit the Earth, dinosaurs died. Cataclysmic event. And then very quietly, 3 days later, not even 3 days, I think 2 days later, the scientists came out and said, oh, sorry, it was a small miscalculation. It's really not going to come close. Guys, science is guessing. Science is guessing. One day, scientists are going to stand before God and give account of their arrogance. The Bible says we'll be called to account for every idle word. Every idle word. Can you imagine what it must have been like when the Pope said, oh, creation and evolution, those two things can exist together. And the faith of millions of people was shipwrecked all over the world. Guys, we're going to give account for every idle word, and those words that are said in arrogance, we need to be careful of. Men today would rather believe Darwin than Moses. You know why? Because Darwin's science allows them to continue sinning. Darwin's science means I don't answer to anybody but me. If it feels good, do it. I have been living in that culture since the 60s when the hippie movement started. Hey, peace, love, if it feels good, do it. And it's created a mess in our world. We are accountable to God for what we do. And Darwin's science teaches us that we don't have to. We must, as Christians, never forget that science is merely a continuing revelation of what we think we know based on what we observe. That's what real science is. Observation and then theory. No one ever observed creation. Whatever theory you believe, it's a theory that has to be based on faith. And I would propose that it takes far greater faith to believe in evolution. It takes far greater faith to believe in a Big Bang than it does to believe in a God who created things by design and for His good pleasure. Now, before we move into verse 2, let me share with you just briefly the four most common theories regarding Genesis 1. I don't like to spend a lot of time teaching things I don't believe. But it would be arrogant of me not to acknowledge that other points of view exist, and I'll try to quickly give you the biblical basis for that. The first is a gap theory. The gap theory would state that between verses 1 and 2, there was a huge unknown gap of time that occurred. Those who accept this theory do so on the basis of assuming that God, when He created the heavens and the earth, would make a creation that was beautiful and perfect in His own image. And since He would make it beautiful and perfect, and since verse 2 says, now the earth was formless and empty, they presume or assume, which is better stated, they assume that something terrible happened between verses 1 and 2, and there was a huge gap of time between those two verses or between those two occurrences. Now, the way they understand that is that this Hebrew word in verse 2, now the earth was, that word was is also translated in other cases in the Old Testament, become. Now the earth became, rather, not become, but became. Now the earth became formless and empty. And they say, see, that word could mean became, and that means it wasn't formless and empty, but it became formless and empty. And the theory that they offer with absolutely no biblical basis at all is that there was some cataclysmic event that resulted from the fall of Satan and the angels he took with him in the fall from heaven. They believe that when Satan fell, God cursed the earth, causing it to become formless and empty. Now, one of the advantages of this theory in the world is that it allows for agreement with scientists who keep discovering that the earth is getting older and older. There is absolutely no other biblical support for this theory at all. And in fact, it's not biblical exegesis, it's eisegesis, which simply means I am not taking what's in the text and taking it out. I am reading the text and pouring things in. And that's what the gap theory does. The second popular theory is the day-age theory. Proponents of this theory claim that the term day used throughout Genesis 1 does not refer to a literal 24-hour day. Rather, they would say that the days are symbolic. They represent huge chunks of time called epochs or ages. And the benefit, again, for those who claim this theory to be true is that it also allows people to reconcile Genesis and geology. Now, in Barry's study, we talked about the geological column and all the problems with that so-called science. But this theory allows people to reconcile Genesis with geology. The only biblical support for this theory is really a stretch. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter, talking about the patience of God, says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Now, the problem with that is Peter is speaking clearly in figurative terms, language that he's using to share God's patience in delaying judgment. And also, since God lives outside of time and space, to him, there is no difference between one day and 1,000 years. So I think that's what Peter was saying. Peter was simply saying that you guys are saying God's not coming soon, and I'm telling you He is coming soon. You're in the last days. And they say, "We've been in the last days forever." Kind of like we do in 1998, huh? And so these day-age proponents would say, see, 1,000 years a day, so each one of those times took 6,000 years minimally, and probably, since Peter was just speaking hyperbole, that it probably represents much larger periods of time, and that accounts for the age of the earth being now over 2 billion years old. Again, God lives outside of time and space. We need to remember that. The third theory is called the revelation theory. And this theory is just plain crazy. This is a theory that says it did not take God 6 literal days to create the earth. What it took Him 6 days to do was tell Moses about it. Now, we laugh at that, but guys, this is a popular theory. This way they can fit in anything they want and say, well, what happened? God called Moses up on a mountain and they were talking, and it took 6 days for God to declare all this to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. So the revelation took 6 days. And of course, at the end, Moses was so tired that God rested for his benefit. That's really what this theory says. The revelation theory. Every one of us here, guys, have to decide for ourselves where we stand relative to the Word of God. Every one of these theories has one thing in common, and that is that they're all ashamed of the Bible. They're all looking for acceptance from the world for what they believe rather than looking to God and taking a stand. We've got to decide once and for all, if your Christian walk is going to grow, if your service for the Lord is going to increase, you have to decide once and for all if the Bible's true. You've got to decide. It's like Elijah calling out to the prophets of Baal, saying, look, you guys got to decide who you're going to serve. If Baal's God, let's serve God, but if God's God, let's serve Him. And of course they agreed because they thought Baal was God, and Elijah said, oh, well, that's what I was hoping for. Let's have a contest. We talked about that in our Roman study. You guys have to decide for yourselves whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. If it is, we need to live according to it. We can't throw off the parts of it we don't like. We can't say, oh, these parts on homosexuality, you know, Paul was uninformed. We can't do that. We can't say that, well, you know, because I don't like these sort of people, I can find some scripture reference that allows me to continue in my hatred and in my prejudice. We have to accept the Bible for what it is, or we need not to accept it at all. And then we have to live with the consequences of that choice. Now, the reason so many Christians get into theories like this is because they want to believe part of it and hope that's going to be okay. Guys, don't waffle. If the Bible is true, live by it. If it isn't, don't. It's really that simple. But don't modify it. Don't modify it. You know, people have told me when I'm sharing Christ with them all the time, well, you know, the Bible says that, but that's your interpretation. And I tell them, you know, my interpretation, your interpretation is irrelevant. What I think it says isn't important. What you and I are going to answer for is what it says. Now, there are areas that we Christians can disagree. There are areas that people don't understand. Paul wrote some things that are so far above my head, I just think, God, I wish he hadn't written that. And I'll get those answers when I go to heaven. But the things that I do understand are the things I'm accountable to God for. You know, people will rationalize not living according to the Word of God because of the things they don't understand. God never holds us accountable for that which we don't understand. And you know, I'm sure this is true of you because it's true of me. The parts of the Bible that I don't understand don't give me any problem at all. The problem I have with the Bible is with the parts I do understand. When God says, don't do something I want to do, I struggle with that. And I'll argue with God. I'll sit back in my prayer closet and say, well, Lord, I'm sure I didn't hear you right. Let's check that out again, you know? But Lord, I want to go over there. I think I can really do some good ministry. Isn't that what Paul was doing all through the book of Acts? But Lord, I can go make those Jews listen to me. Paul, the Jews will not listen to you. I have appointed you the missionary to the Gentiles. We have some men in this church who were going out getting a job or trying to find jobs when they knew God didn't want them to work. Happened to me in my walk with the Lord. I took a job I knew God didn't want me to have because God said, I'm your boss from now on. Okay, Lord, but I don't have anything to eat. And I got frightened. And I went and got a job. Is it any wonder it didn't work out? I didn't just become an idiot overnight. I didn't forget how to do things. It's just that I was in a place where God didn't want me to be. And if you're in a place where God doesn't want you to be, it'll never work. When you hear the Word of God, when you hear God speaking to your heart, consistent with the Word of God, you are responsible to God. You alone are responsible to God for what He's told you and what you understood. So often people will call me and say, Pastor, I need an opinion. God, I think God's telling me to do this. What should I do? Why are you asking me if God told you to do it? I mean, I'm not going to overrule Him. But you know what? They want somebody to tell them they don't have to do it because they don't want to do it. And guys, every one of us has had those moments of rebellion with the Lord. We're accountable to God for what we do know. Now, I said if the Bible's true, live by it. If it isn't, don't. It's that simple. That brings us to the crazy theory, at least crazy by the world standards, theory number four. And that is that the Bible is really true. That a day is a day, and God's made it, and He made it. We need to deal with that. Please do not rest until you know for sure that you can depend on the Word of God. There's no science that has ever disproved the Bible, yet there's been much science that has disproved all of the other theories being offered, and yet we hang on to those for dear life because those are the theories that we want. You know, it was thought for a long time that the Bible was not truly the Word of God because they said, after all, if it was the Word of God, the city as great as Nineveh would be able to be found. It was the Assyrian capital, the greatest city in the world, and nowhere is there any record of Nineveh, and certainly we would have it. And the archaeologists kept digging and digging, and they've uncovered the entire city. The entire city. It is the single greatest archaeological find of our time. And then in 1948, I think it was 1948, they stumbled upon the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oh, this will prove that the Bible's not real. Wait a minute. It's word for word. You see, guys, we keep proving that the Word of God is truly the Word of God. We keep proving it, and we need to respond according to it. Now, if I'm true, and this is the Word of God, and the Bible was created in a literal 6 days, and by the way, the Hebrew word for day is yom. It is never, 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 never used in any other context than a literal 24-hour day. Never. So if that's true, how old does this make the earth? Hold on to your seats. You'll get laughed out of town for this one. With all of my heart, I believe the earth is less than 6,000 years old. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, how do you explain the geological column? Ask Barry. He can explain a lot better than I do. But I know there's no consistency in the geological column. If you start out with a standard that isn't true, anything you build from that standard is false. At best, it's unreliable. And yet we've thought and made science as a result of the geological column. We have the second law of thermodynamics, which cannot be violated unless you believe in evolution, unless you believe in the Big Bang Theory. Well, things aren't getting better. They're decaying. They're actually disintegrating. Well, maybe the second law of thermodynamics applies everywhere but here. You see, guys, we've got to understand that the Word of God is the Word of God. Why should it amaze you that Almighty God could create the earth in 6 days, 6 minutes, or 6 seconds? He could have done it faster if He wanted to. Truth is, He didn't do it faster, and there's very good reason for it, and it's because He was painting those pictures for you and me that I talked about in the introduction of tonight's study. God loves you so much that He took the time to design a world that painted a picture of Jesus Christ. David meant it when he said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." When we go to be with Jesus, He's going to show us the gospel message written in the heavens. And we're going to say, "Oh, how did I miss it, Lord?" You say, "That's okay, a lot of people did." But He'll share it with us then. The heavens declare the glory of God. Guys, if God can do this, God can care for you. If God can do this, He can care for you. Can you trust an all-powerful God that can simply speak the universe into existence? Is the Lord that you walk with day after day the powerful, omnipotent God, the omnipresent God, the omniscient God that you can go to with your deepest fears and secrets and needs? Or is He just a stranger, somebody you're hoping will take you to heaven when the time comes? Guys, you need to get to know this Creator God. This Creator God is a wonderful, loving God. Imagine the grace that it took to make a world He knew would rebel against Him and do it anyway. Imagine the grace. That was grace that was poured out for you. That was grace that was demonstrated on the cross at Calvary. And finally, it's the grace. It's the grace that God says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that we can go find to help us in our time of need every single day. I share this with you often because that's one of the most comforting verses in the New Testament for me. I needed grace today, and I was able to go to heaven and find it. Now, I didn't go to heaven and be with Jesus. If I did, I'd write a book and be wealthy. But I went into the throne room of grace today to find grace and mercy to help me in my time of need. And I was in front of an awesome, almighty, omnipotent, loving, gracious God. And this is a God who said, "Ron, today let's go out and change the world." That's what He wants to do with you and me every day. Every day. Now, I don't know exactly how I changed the world today, but somehow I fit into God's plan today. And you know what? It made me feel good. It pleased me because it pleased God. And back to Revelation chapter 4, we were created to please the Lord. Let's pray.